Well, can I draw your attention back to the passage that we just read, Acts chapter 16. It's, as I've mentioned, about the second missionary journey of Paul. Of course, the book of Acts is all about the gospel marching throughout the known world. And here we see it marching through Paul and Silas. Obviously, the book of Acts is full of great characters, memorable characters, like Paul, like Silas, like Peter. But may I suggest that really the Acts of the Apostles should be retitled the Acts of God, because what it teaches us is how God acts, how God ticks. Really, this is what this passage is about. Yes, it's about pioneer, brave missionaries taking the gospel to Europe for the first time. Did you see that? But it really is about how God works and how he acts. So our first thought this morning is that God acts mysteriously. He acts mysteriously. I'm a great fan of explorers, people who have really ventured into unknown territory for the first time. We're studying explorers in school at the moment, actually. And my kids, they don't like maths, lots of them, but they like reading about explorers and researching about people like Captain Scott and Ernest Shackleton. And of course, he's still alive, this man, Ranulph Fiennes. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was the first person to travel to both poles on land. And obviously, he's faced many hardships. He's lost most of his fingers actually in one hand through frostbite, and my kids loved researching about that, surprise surprise, and finding pictures of his severed hand on Google. But that's what he's like. And in fact, when he was courting his then girlfriend, his future father-in-law did not like him one bit, and described to his future wife, "I don't want you to marry him because he's mad and he's bad and he's dangerous to know." I'm not completely sure that that's what my own father-in-law said about me as well a few years ago. But he's done lots of great things. And at age 61, after having, I think it was, a double bypass heart surgery, he'd had multiple heart attacks, he decided that he would climb Everest at 61 years of age. And he was advised not to. Again, surprise, surprise. And the tale goes that he managed to climb pretty much almost to the summit. He was, in fact, only 300 meters from the top of the highest mountain in the world, 8,000 meters in the air. And he describes that suddenly, it felt like great giant hands started to squeeze his chest, and he realized that he was having a heart attack, 8,000 meters in the air. And he thought to himself, well, in minutes I'm going to be dead. But then he remembered that his wife had packed some GTN tablets, which are supposed to stave off a heart attack for a few minutes while you get yourself to a cardiac unit. Well, at 8,000 meters in the air, you have got no hope of doing that. But the point was, he did actually survive. He couldn't get to the top. He had to turn right round and get off the mountain as quickly as possible. Now, what was the point of all the preparation, all the money, the expense, all the hard work of actually getting to the summit? Getting to Everest takes multiple journeys. You go up a little bit and then you go down to the bottom, then you go up a little bit more, you go down to the bottom. That's how you climb Everest. It takes absolutely ages. His dreams, all gone. At 61 years of age, almost reached the summit, and he had to turn back. What was the point of all that? It's a similar situation when you get to Acts chapter 16. Because I don't know if you noticed, we've got a bit of geography on our hands this morning, haven't we? Because Paul and Silas, on their first missionary journey, they're in modern-day Turkey, and they end up wandering for days and for miles. I hope you stay with me at this point, because I have to mention quite a few place names, and they might not mean anything to you, but I hope I get my point across, that what they were doing was bonkers. It says in verse 6, they attempt, after such gospel success in verse 5, which says the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers, it says they attempt to turn southwest and go to the province of Asia, verse 6, and they seem to actually have gone some way along this road. It would have led them to Colossae, about 150 miles away, and then to the coast of Ephesus, as many miles again onwards. But then it's these strange phrases, isn't it? Luke says here in verse 6, they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So it means they have to turn round. And they go back in the, I think it is kind of northeast-ish, to this region which is called Phrygia and Galatia. And it says in verse 7, they reach the border of this place called Mysia. Now I'm going to use some geographical term here. It's Asia Minor's sticky out bit. Okay? And again, once again, Luke states, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so they have to stop. And if you look at a map of the period, you'd realize that these men had been wandering for something about 300 miles. Now, they didn't have cars, did they? They didn't have any mode of transport which included an engine and wheels. You know, this would have been a big task. What a waste of time for Paul and Silas. These are pioneer missionaries. Come on. They should have had success. They should have gone on, and the gospel should have spread immediately. But they're wandering around Galatia for no apparent purpose. They stopped not once, but twice by the Holy Spirit. They had such big plans, I'm sure, such lofty ideals. What an opportunity for them to strengthen the churches in Asia Minor. But that doesn't happen. They were stopped. Now again, Ranulph finds he'd almost reached the summit, but he'd had to turn back. It's seemingly a waste of time. And what was the point of it? Well, perhaps to teach him a lesson, that you're not indestructible, Ranulph finds. Perhaps that was the lesson. Now here, in Acts chapter 16, I think it's teaching us about guidance. It's teaching us about how God acts, isn't it? Now, I'm not claiming to be any expert in guidance in the Christian life, or claim that we can definitely know the will of God in every situation. But surely, as we read these verses, there's some kind of principle going on here. We often talk, don't we, as Christians, of doors being opened and doors being closed. And you get that. You get what we call negative guidance, and you get what you call positive guidance. That's exactly what's going on here. Negative guidance. God actually saying no. And he does that. It's not easy to take, is it? But God does say no. A course of action to us might seem to make so much sense. It might seem so good for the cause of the gospel. But God says no. Events transpire to show that this is not what God wants us to do. And you're left wondering, well, what was the point of that? And that is the point. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. And we have to accept that. Life doesn't make sense. It's not always meant to. We're going to find out in a bit that for Paul and Silas, God was guiding them in a particular direction. And it would have made sense in the end. But by verse 8, everything is very strange for these two pioneer missionaries. Now, negative guidance. There's a lot of it in Scripture, isn't there? I think Job is perhaps one of the greatest examples of negative guidance. For him, at the beginning of Job, everything seems hunky-dory. He had all the money in the world. He had a great family, lots of friends, vast possessions. But then God allows Satan to take it all from him. And in chapter 3, what does he say? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now, by chapter 42, you know Job, I'm sure. By chapter 42, he's given double of what he'd been given before. But that's not what the point of the book is. The point of the book is, again, in chapter 1 and verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Life is not a Disney film, is it? Life is not a Disney film. It doesn't always end happily ever after. Not everything, even with the benefit of hindsight, makes sense in the end. Job had to struggle through much of his life. He had to struggle through that unfortunate deal of cards that he'd had. But then by the end of it, he says this: surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job is repentant, isn't he? He's repentant because he questioned the goodness of God when all the while he should have simply trusted. He should simply have trusted. It's easy for us to say, isn't it? It's easy for me to say behind this pulpit here this morning to just trust God. It's very difficult to put it into practice. But that's just it. We need to trust in the goodness of God even when we've been wandering for hundreds of miles through the Galatia of our own lives, seen our plans come to nothing and never seen the point of it all. This is the thing. God is God, isn't he? He knows the end from the beginning. He sits, and I can't get my mind around this, but he sits outside of time. Time doesn't bother him. Time is his own creation. And his sovereignty, and my mother helped me learn this many years ago, his sovereignty is big enough to include our mistakes. That's how wonderful he is. And in his nature, he is good. He's good, isn't he? How good is the God, we prayed it earlier, how good is the God that we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and we'll trust him for all that's to come. What's amazing in this chapter is that in his negative guidance to Paul and Silas, God was in actual fact leading them in a certain direction, wasn't he? It just so happened that after entering this place called Bithynia, they have to turn west. And if you know your geography, you'll know that they get to this place. They pass by Mysia, verse 8. They get to this place called Troas. What was Troas? Well, it was a port. It was by the sea. If you wanted to go to Europe, that's where you would sail from. And that's where they end up. That is the way that they got to Europe. But before that, verse 9 tells us, Paul has a dream, doesn't he? Of this Macedonian man begging him to come over to Macedonia to help them. Well, they're in Troas. Where are they facing? Macedonia. You can't make this stuff up, can you? You cannot make it up. God is at work. After having received the negative guidance, they're now giving the positive guidance of going and taking the gospel to Europe for the first time. So yes, God works mysteriously, but now we come to this better bit, I think, where God not only works mysteriously, but wonder of wonders, he works in someone's heart. He works in someone's heart. So that's our final thought this morning. Now, my parents, just a few years ago, celebrated their 39th wedding anniversary. And the usual situation, I forgot it, being a bloke, and didn't send them a card. But fortunately, I have an older sister that makes up for me, and she writes my name in her own card and covers all bases. And I remember going to their house and seeing their cards up on the mantelpiece. And my dad had remembered the anniversary, which is better than me, once again. But it was a typical man's card to his spouse. The message was as follows: to my wife on our anniversary, I know I sometimes drive you mad. That was the start of the card. So you have husband in armchair, feet up, socks kicked off on the floor, pizza box half open, remote in hand, TV on, and the wife towering over him, glaring at him. And then you open the card, and it says, but my heart is in the right place next to yours. Isn't that a wonderful thought? next to yours. And they've seen, there's the two of them clutching on the settee together. It's something like this, I think, that makes Christianity unique. It makes Christianity unique. The religions of the world, what do they tell you? Well, they tell you that you have to do certain things, go on certain pilgrimages, eat certain foods, say certain prayers, celebrate certain holidays, and then you might have a fighting chance of getting to paradise. It's all outward stuff, isn't it? And what happens is, you change yourself. You do the outward stuff, and then eventually, hopefully, the outward stuff would change the inward. Well, it's not like that in Christianity at all. At all. It's actually the other way around. It's not you who do the changing. It's that outward and outside agency known as God. And he doesn't change the outside first, and that impacts the inward. No. He changes the inward, and the inward changes the outward. That inward bit of you, the real you, that's what the Bible calls the heart. The heart. And in true Christianity, it's the heart that counts. We believe in a real God, don't we? And because he is a real God, our faith in him is based on something real. Also, he's a relational God. He wants a relationship with humankind. He's not like other gods, distant, aloof, uncaring. And he gives us that capacity to love him. We're able to love him in return. And just like my dad's card to my mom, our heart can be in the right place next to God's. And he works, doesn't he, in changing people's hearts so that they can love him in return. And that's what happens in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16 and following. God works in someone's heart. And that's what he's concerned with. If you don't believe me, read passages like this. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God isn't interested in outward religion, outward shows of piety. He's interested in the inward reality of a heart changed towards him. And it's that heart change that you see in Lydia here. Now, let's quickly think about what Paul and Silas are doing. They're in Philippi. They've travelled about 10 miles from the coast to Philippi. Now, obviously, for Philippi, there was no synagogue. There wasn't that 10, those 10 Jewish men that were needed for a quorum to form a synagogue, because it says they go outside of the city gates to the river because they expect to find a place of prayer. There would have been water there for ceremonial washing. And here they find these group of God-fearing women. And they speak to these women, one of them being Lydia. Now, you know your Bibles, I'm sure, and I'm sure you know who Lydia was. She was that dealer in purple cloth. But think about where she was from. Thyatira, it says. Now, that wasn't a million miles from where Paul and Silas had been wandering just a few days previously. We're familiar, aren't we, with the word immigrant. We're familiar with the word refugee. She probably would have been the former. She wasn't a refugee. In fact, she probably wasn't running from anything. But as we say in the valleys, she wasn't from round here. She was from outside, wasn't she? And perhaps the name Lydia actually was her title, the Lydian lady, because the place where she was from, archaeology tells us, was an area called Lydia. And surprise, surprise, archaeology tells us that they dealt in purple cloth. The dye industry was important there. Again, shows us that what we're reading is not fairy tales. And so she was an immigrant, but she probably wasn't short of a few pennies. If you dealt in purple cloth, it was like dealing in Lamborghinis today. So she was rich, she was wealthy, she was successful. But Luke also tells us something a bit more important than that, verse 14. She was a worshipper of God. She believed and behaved like a Jew without actually being one. She wasn't a pagan. She wasn't an atheist. She worshipped God. However, her heart needed opening to God, because that's what it tells us. That's how she responded to Paul's message, it says later on. And I think this is hugely important for us this morning. You know the hymn, don't you? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And that is true. It's true. However far you've wandered from God, it's only one step back. However much evil you've committed in your life, the power of the blood of Jesus can get rid and cover that evil and take your sins completely away. And that's clear cut, isn't it? We can understand that. Bad person needs saving. But what about good people? Do good people need saving? Do good people need their hearts opened to God? People who worship God, surely they're pretty much in the kingdom, aren't they? Just, you know, a tiny little nudge and they get in there. They have eternal life with God. Well, no. Lydia was a good person, wasn't she? She was a good person. This evening we're going to think about the jailer. And he's a different kettle of fish altogether. But Lydia did many things that were commendable. In a city without a synagogue, she went outside the city gates to seek out other people in order to pray and to worship God. She was committed. She was a God-fearing person. She was all of these things, but her heart still needed opening. And we've got to get this right in our heads, haven't we? All of us, whoever we are, have a heart that is closed to God. Our hearts are not in the right place next to God's. But the problem is, we always use human units of measurement when it comes to us being fit for heaven. We use ourselves as the basis for our acceptance into heaven. We ask ourselves, are we nice? We ask ourselves, do we do our best to be good to others? Do we say our prayers? Do we go to a certain church, we ask ourselves? Do we go to a certain amount of meetings each week? Now don't get me wrong before you shoot me. All of these things are commendable. They're good things. They often show that you really are a true believer. But we must never think that our niceness, our goodness, our faithfulness in religion, our doctrinal correctness will ever get us to heaven. Those things will not save us. All our hearts are closed to God. However nice or nasty a person is, he or she still desperately needs their heart opened to God, open to receive the message of Jesus Christ. And what is the state of the human heart? Well, you know your Bibles, I'm sure, many of you. Jeremiah 17 is pretty clear about this. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, Jesus was the clearest of all on the state of the human heart. Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defiles a person. You may be a Lydia. You may be a Cornelius. You may be a thief dying on a Roman cross. You may be a Pharisee of Pharisees, like Paul was, who persecuted the church of God. Really, what I'm talking about is the good, the bad, and the ugly in spiritual terms. But you need to have your closed heart, your deceitful heart, opened to God and opened by God. By God. Because you cannot do it. You cannot do it. Nobody else can do it. No preacher in the world can do it. Paul the Apostle himself couldn't open Lydia's heart. Because that's what's fantastic about verse 14. Did you notice the words? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And you read those words and you think, yes, what a release. What a relief. What a burden is lifted off my shoulders. I'm a sinner destined for the judgment of God. I need to be right before God. Mankind at his very best is as filthy rags before God. There is no neutrality when it comes to God. You either love him or you hate him. The Bible's clear about that. The sinful mind, it says, is hostile towards God. The Bible tells me there are only two types of people. Those that believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and those that don't. And one set of people go to be with Jesus forever one day. The other, they go to that place. Jesus was very clear about it, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that forever. And you think to yourself, how can I make myself acceptable to God? How can I open my heart to God? Well, the wonderful burden-removing truth is you can't do it. You can't do it, and you don't need to. But God can. And that's why it was Paul who was doing the speaking on that riverbank in Philippi all those years ago. But it was God who was opening Lydia's heart. There were two agents at work, weren't there? Did you notice it? On the one hand, yes. God, through the Holy Spirit, is opening Lydia's heart. But verse 14 doesn't stop with that bit. To respond to Paul's message. To respond to Paul's message. And again, as in the rest of Scripture, it's the Spirit and the Word of God, the preached Word of God, working hand in hand. The two go together, they are inseparable. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. In your law. 2 Thessalonians 2. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Through belief in the truth. If you're searching for the truth here this morning, do two things. On the one hand, ask God in prayer to open your closed heart. Secondly, go to his Bible. Read the gospel for yourself and listen as carefully as you can to the Bible being preached and explained. Christian, you're a Christian here this morning because God one day opened your heart to accept the message of the gospel. A huge supernatural and miraculous work took place in your life, and guess what? It is continuing to take place. And so what's our response? Praise him. Don't take it for granted. Praise him from the bottom of your heart. Non-Christian, don't try and save yourself. Throw yourself on God. Ask him to open your heart to receive the message of the gospel. And if you're thinking to yourself, and often people think this way, yeah, okay, I'll have a think about it. I'll go home. I'll have a cup of tea. I'll think about it. Remember, this is not like a friend trying to get you into a new hobby or interest, where you can turn around and say, sorry, I'm not interested. This isn't my cup of tea. Jesus doesn't give us that option, does he? He doesn't give us that option. He either was who he said he was, in other words, God himself and the sacrifice for sins, or he wasn't. If he is, this isn't a hobby that you can take up and put down as you wish. You literally cannot ignore Jesus of Nazareth. Trust him with your life. I'll close with this verse 15. When Lydia and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. You see, Christianity isn't some vague philosophical idea that looks good on paper but is no use in real life. No, it works, doesn't it? And in Lydia's life, it worked immediately. You see her public proclamation of her faith in her baptism, and then the generous offer of hospitality to a bunch of strangers. Obviously, Paul was reluctant to go, but it says she persuaded us. and she wanted to show that she was not ashamed of the gospel. She wanted to throw herself, as one commentator says, and her resources into the work of the gospel without reserve and without delay. When Paul and Silas are released from prison just a few verses later, to whom do they go? Well, to Lydia's house. It was obviously some kind of safe haven for Christians at that time. Now here's the question. Christian, like Lydia, is the gospel continuing to work? Really work in your life? Are you continuing to go public in your faith for in Jesus? Are you continuing to put yourself out for the Lord and for his people? And that is a privilege, not as a burden. God works mysteriously, he does, doesn't he? But we trust him because he is good. And God, wonder of wonders, is continuing to work in people's hearts. Hallelujah. Yes. Amen.